The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Well, good morning again. Before we consider this psalm together, let's pray and ask for God's mercy and help. Lord God, Almighty and Everlasting Father, we are gathered here today with joy and thanksgiving in our hearts because you have turned our hearts towards you and we have seen your glory, your majesty, and we know something of what it means to praise you. And my prayer now is that as we consider this psalm today, you would teach us to praise you greatly. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Amen. Well, this is the third sermon in our summer series on prayer. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we started the series that we don't usually do topical series here. Usually we just preach through books of the Bible. But prayer is such an important aspect to the life of the Christian. In fact, it's such an important aspect to the life of every human being. That's what distinguishes us from the animal kingdom. We pray. And Pastor Joe mentioned that last week, that as human beings, we are praying beings. And as Christians, we are people of prayer. And prayer doesn't come naturally to us, though. And prayer is something that we need to learn. And that's why the disciples, when they observed Jesus' life of prayer, went to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that's the question, that's the petition of this series. We want to, Sunday by Sunday, as we consider God's word together and what it teaches us about prayer, we are saying to the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray." And we began the first week by looking at Jesus' prayer, the prayer of God the Son to God the Father, his intercession for us. And then we saw last week we had an overview of the Lord's Prayer. When the disciples asked that question, Jesus immediately gave them this form, this pattern of prayer, the Lord's Prayer. So that's where we've begun. And now in the weeks that follow, we want to consider various aspects of prayer. So confession and repentance. What does that look like? What does the Bible teach us about praying prayers of repentance? Supplication, intercession, interceding on others' behalf. Jesus himself modeled that in John 17. He's interceding on our behalf. And we're called to intercede on behalf of one another. So we'll consider that. We'll consider practical things like the posture of prayer. But this morning I want to consider praise and thanksgiving in prayer. And we saw that in Jesus' prayer. How does Jesus begin when he prays to the Father? "Glorify me that you might be glorified." That's Jesus' primary concern, that the Father would be glorified, that he would be glorified. So he begins with doxology, with praise. And think of the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So when the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray," he said, "Well, you begin with praise. You begin by blessing the name of God. You begin by hallowing his name." And so that's what I want to consider today. What does the Bible teach us about praising God? And this is what David gives us in this psalm. It's a psalm of praise of David. And here David is modeling for us. He's teaching us how to give thanks, how to praise God. Now, when I think of my own prayer life, there are two things that hinder my prayer, that get in the way of my prayer. First of all, I'm self-centered. And if we're honest and we think about our prayers, they tend to be self-centered. I don't mean selfish necessarily, but we tend to be preoccupied when we're praying with our needs or the needs of our immediate circumstances and situations, the needs of others that we know and love. But rather than lifting our eyes up, as Jesus said, and fixing our gaze on the glory of God and praising him and hallowing his name, usually when we enter into time of prayers, our immediate concern is, "Lord, would you look down on me? See what's going on here." And we pray and we intercede. And that's the case with me. I often find when I turn to prayer, that's my first instinct. Okay, what do I need? What's going on? Who am I interceding for? And the second thing that hinders my life of prayer is I find prayer difficult. The discipline of prayer is difficult. And my guess is, for many of you, that's the case. You know, having this daily rhythm of prayer, it's hard to find that. We tend to be out of step when it comes to praying, and we find the discipline of prayer difficult. And oftentimes, or sometimes, prayer feels like more of a duty than a delight. Now, I would say the reason for that is because we don't praise God in our prayer, and we don't give thanks in our prayer. And if we were to saturate our life of prayer, if we were to prioritize praise and thanksgiving, we would find times of prayer delightful. Now, some of you know this catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The first question and answer is quite well known, but if you don't know it, here it is. It asks this question: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, those two things go together. Glorifying God and enjoying God. They go together. They always go together. We praise God, we glorify God because we enjoy Him. And if you think of your day-to-day life, things that you enjoy, things that give you delight, you tend to praise. You talk about them. You get excited about them. You tell others about them. And so that's what the catechism is saying. We will glorify God forever. Why? Because we will enjoy Him forever. And sometimes we think heaven's going to be a long, kind of boring worship service. And we dread that. Like, oh, singing forever and ever. That's not going to be the case. You're going to absolutely delight and enjoy God forever. And we're going to want to do nothing but pour forth praise and thanksgiving and glorify Him. So we praise Him because we enjoy Him, but the reverse is also true. As we praise Him, we come to delight in Him. We come to enjoy Him. And so that's really the exhortation, the simple exhortation of this sermon. Start praising God more. Start praising God greatly, and you'll find that you delight in Him more, and you enjoy Him more. So praise and joy go together. Now, how do we praise God? And again, even as I'm thinking of my own time of praise and thanksgiving, usually it's kind of self-centered in a way because I'm just thinking about the good things that have happened to me and I give thanks for that and I praise God for that. Now, we should do that. We should be mindful of God's many blessings and provision and graces and giving thanks for that. Absolutely. But I tend just to focus on those things, the good things that are happening in my own life or the life of those around me or the life of the church. But we see in Scripture again and again models, examples of praise. And yes, it is personal. So David was a man of prayer, a man of praise. And if you read through the Psalms again and again, he's praising and thanking God for the things that God has done for him. So it is personal. But he always sets praise, and the Psalms always set praise in the broader context of who God is and what God is doing, what God has done in the past, what He promises to do. And so that we see His grace and His blessing to us in that broader context of who He is, what He's done, what He promises to do. And as we praise God that way, we find it gets us out of ourselves. And it turns us out and it turns us upwards. And then we truly do lift our eyes to heaven. And so the Psalms model for us how to praise God, how to give thanks to God. They give us the structure of praise. They give us the language of praise. And Psalm 145 in particular is the model of praise and thanksgiving in the Psalter. It comes at the end. It kicks off the concluding doxology and praise. If you read Psalm 145, 46 to the end, 150, these are all songs of exuberant praise and thanksgiving. And David is the one who kicks that off, this concluding crescendo of praise. And in Hebrew, if you're reading it in Hebrew, you'll notice there that it's an acrostic. It's an alphabetic acrostic. So every verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so what we have here is praise from A to Z. And this gives us the grammar of praise. Now, some of you, that's exciting. Probably most of you, that grammar doesn't sound too exciting. But grammar is how a language works. And whenever you're learning a new language, if you're learning Spanish, the first thing you do is learn the grammar. You have to learn the rules of the language. And as you learn the grammar, then you're able to speak. You learn the language. And that's what Psalm 145 gives us. It's the grammar of praise. It's the structure and the basic language, the basic grammar of praise. So that's why I've chosen this psalm as a psalm that teaches us how to praise. And my hope is that the grammar of this psalm, the language of this psalm, will work its way into our hearts and souls, and that we will be a people who, like David, just poured forth this kind of praise in our day-to-day lives. Now, if you look at the psalm, it is alphabetic. You could go through, you know, each letter of the alphabet, and you could spend a long time just considering each of these lines of praise. But a basic structure kind of looks like this. Verses 1 to 3, and then the concluding verse, verse 21, David here is promising to praise. I will praise you. I will bless you. I will extol you. And he's calling others to praise God, to bless God. So that's how he begins and ends. In verses 4 to 7, here we have David's testimony of God's wondrous and mighty works. We praise God because of his wondrous and mighty works. In verses 8 to 9, this is the confession of Israel concerning God, who God is. He is a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. David pauses and says, this is the God whom we praise. This is who he is. And then really in verses 10 to 20, the second half of the psalm, is a praise to God for his kingdom. And David highlights the aspects of the king of this kingdom and his rule is marked by and characterized by faithfulness and kindness. And David will list various expressions of God's faithfulness and kindness in verses 10 to 20. So that's the outline. That's where we're headed. So let's begin, first of all, at the top. Now, when you're reading the Psalms, it's important to remember that the superscription at the top of the psalm, so even before verse 1, usually it says something up there. In this case, it says, a psalm of praise of David. That's part of the biblical text. That's not something the ESV translators or other translators have put in. This is part of the inspired, inerrant text of Scripture. And it's important because it says something about the psalm. It gives us a context. In this case, we see that it's a psalm of David. This is a praise of David. And when you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, and as you read through the Psalter, you'll see again and again David as a man of praise, a man of prayer. He was always praying. He was always praising and giving thanks to God. And even in those moments where things were dark, things were desperate, there's a long period of David's life where he's a refugee, where he's being chased around Israel and the wilderness and even the area of Philistia. He's being chased around by Saul, who's trying to kill him. And at one time, he's in a cave, and Saul and his armies, ready to cut his head off, are just outside. And in Psalm 57, we're told at the top of that psalm, this is when he wrote this psalm, he begins by praying for deliverance. Naturally so. He's asking God to rescue him. He's asking God to give him justice, to deliver him. But after a few petitions in verse 5, all of a sudden he starts to praise God. The moment he's turning to God, he can't help but almost immediately, he gets a few petitions in there, he's in a desperate situation, but then he starts to praise God. And then the rest of the psalm just starts to overflow with praise. And he totally forgets about his circumstance. He totally forgets about the situation he's in. And he just starts praising God. So in verse 9, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This is who David was. In that circumstance, he can't help but just be pouring forth praise to God. So David is a man of praise. He's the one to teach us how to praise God. So this is a psalm of praise of David. And it begins verses 1 to 3 with this promise and call to praise. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Now he begins by saying, I extol. I will extol you, my God and King. Now the word extol, sometimes that's translated exalt, but it means to raise up. It means to lift up. David wants to see God's name lifted up. He wants to raise him up. He wants everybody's attention to be looking up to the Lord. I raise you up. I lift you up. Psalm 22, it's another psalm of lament. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then in verse 3, David says that God, the Lord God, is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. God is enthroned upon the praises of his people. That's why David begins this way. I extol you. I lift you up. I enthrone you on my praise. And every time we sing God's praises, every time we praise God in our prayer, that's what we're doing. We're saying, you are King. And he's enthroned on our praises. And we don't just simply declare, you are King, but you are my King. I extol you, my God. My King. David is not praising some abstract deity. This isn't some sort of philosophical theism, some distant God. No, David knows him to be my God, my King. David knows personally who God is. David knows personally his mighty works. He knows personally his grace, his mercy. And so when we praise, we're not just praising an abstract deity. We are praising my God, my King. And right off the bat, that tells us that it's only those who are in a right relationship with God, in covenant with God, this language of my. The reason that we can say my God, my King, is because God says, you are my people and I am your God. So not just anybody can praise God, only those who know him as their King, as their God. And then he says, he makes a promise, I will extol your name forever. I will bless your name forever and ever. Praise is eternal. That means when we praise God now, it's a foretaste of what we will be doing for eternity. It's a foretaste of that. Every time the church gathers together to sing, it's a foretaste of eternity, a foretaste of heaven. And the reason we will praise him forever is because he is eternal. God is forever. His steadfast love and faithfulness endures forever, so he's forever praised. But the implication of that, by David saying, I will praise you forever, the implication is that he's going to be around forever to praise him. And so every time that we sing, whenever we refer to God's eternity, the fact that he's forever and ever, every time we praise him, and David here is saying, I will praise you forever and ever, it's a reminder of God's promise of eternal life and the fact that he will keep us and hold on to us forever. So even to say that, I will praise you forever, the reason we can promise that is because he's promised to keep us, to love us, to give us life forever. Now, not just forever, but notice what David also says. Every day I will praise you. I will praise you forever. That's pretty broad. But every day I will praise you. In fact, in Psalm 119, verse 164, he says, 7 times a day do I praise thee. That means the rhythm of his day was marked by praise and thanksgiving to God. Every day he praises him. It should just become part of the rhythm of our lives. There are things that we do every day. There's a rhythm to our lives. Most of us, you know, Monday to Friday at least, it kind of looks the same. There are things we do every day. Praise should be part of it. Work it into the rhythm of your day-to-day life. 7 times a day do I praise thee. Now, why does he praise God all the time, every day? Because great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. The greatness of the Lord was always before David. He was constantly aware of the Lord's presence and greatness. And so he says, and this is an exhortation to us, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is greatly to be praised. Why? Because his greatness is unsearchable. Now, David is going to search out the greatness of the Lord in this psalm. It's not that it can't be found. David knows it, and he's going to tell us about it. But he's saying, just because you know this psalm doesn't mean you've come to the end of the greatness of the Lord. It's unsearchable. And we're used to, most of us, I'm guessing, when you have a question about something, you go to Google. You search for it, and you find it. Instant. There's instant answers. You know, there it is. This is probably a silly thing to do, but I Googled God's greatness. 10,400,000 hits, so that's a lot. But his greatness is unsearchable. Google's not going to develop an algorithm to come to the end of the greatness of God. It's unsearchable. And so he says, God is greatly to be praised. Now, this is a word of rebuke to most of us who come here on a Sunday, and if we're honest, we don't greatly praise him. We might, you know, some of us mumble through the psalms, the songs that we sing, and, you know, we'll be stirred up to sing if we really like the melody or the song is familiar or the worship leader is particularly charismatic. You know, that'll stir us up to sing. But David says, none of that matters. The greatness of the Lord is the one and only motivation to sing greatly. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And some of us, I know there's always reasons for it, but some of us are consistently late on a Sunday morning, which means we miss the singing or we come halfway through the singing. Again, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, not pretty good is the Lord and partly to be praised. Now, I think of my own life and my own prayer life, and my praise is half-hearted. I don't praise the Lord greatly in my own life. It's half-hearted praise. So I was rebuked this week, and I recognize I don't praise him greatly. I don't. It's half-hearted praise, sporadic praise. So hear what David says. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Look at verse 7. Just jump ahead to verse 7. They shall pour forth. And the image here is of a geyser of water pouring forth. You can't help but contain the praise. They shall pour forth the praise, the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So this is what David is exhorting us to. He's greatly to be praised. 7 times a day do I greatly praise thee. Now, in the rest of the psalm, David is going to show us the greatness of God. He's exhorted us. He's greatly to be praised, and here's why. The rest of the song is David's his apologetic for the praise of God. So first, he's to be praised because of his mighty and wondrous works, verses 4 to 7. One generation shall commend your works to another and declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Now notice verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another. That means that our praise is never just individual or personal. It's always communal. It's always corporate. And it's intergenerational. And David is saying here, one generation shall commend your works to another. And we've heard this morning in the family dedication that parents are called to teach, to raise up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And here we learn that parents are called to raise up their children in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. Every Christian home should be marked by praise and thanksgiving, should be filled with praise and thanksgiving. And so with your children, as you're rising up, as you sit down to eat, as you're walking along the way, commend the mighty and wondrous works of God to your children. Show them what it looks like to praise and give thanks to God. You should be regularly rehearsing God's mighty and wondrous deeds. Tell your children and praise God for his wondrous works of creation. You look at the world around you. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's everywhere around us, the rest of creation declaring the praises of God. Notice it, see it, show it to your children. And rehearse God's mighty works of redemption throughout history. His terrifying judgments in the flood, in the judgment on Egypt, in the destruction of Canaan. Later on, even in the destruction of Jerusalem, talk about those things. Those are mighty acts of God. Speak of his deliverance. His deliverance of the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. The deliverance of his people from exile in Babylon. Speak about his presence and his provision and his grace to his people in the wilderness, in the promised land. And regularly rehearse, recount the gospel. Talk about the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the promised Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit amongst the apostles in the church. Go through church history. Learn church history. See again and again the mighty acts, the mighty works of God in history. Your children should know about this. The next generation should know about it. So commend these things, David says. Declare them, commend them, so that they too will praise God greatly. And this isn't just a history lesson. It's doxological. It's worship, praising and giving thanks for these things. But he says, commend. Commend these things. That means you don't just know about them, but you are convinced of them. And you're seeking to persuade. You're seeking to commend. And we will want to commend the mighty and wondrous works of God to others if we see the glorious splendor of his majesty in these works. And that's why we study these things. I think it's Psalm 105, which rehearses the history of Israel. And towards the beginning of that psalm, I don't remember the exact verse, but it's praising God for his presence. You know, we praise you for your presence with you as we recount your wondrous works. And so as we remember what God has done, as we rehearse those things, we will see there the glorious splendor of his majesty. And we will see that if we meditate upon his works. And notice that's what David says. He meditates upon these things. And if we're to be a people who pour forth praise, we need to be a people who meditate on the wondrous works of God. Take time to linger in God's word. Take time to contemplate these things. Study, consider, meditate. Because as you do that, you're going to see more and more the glorious splendor of God's majesty and what he's done. And once you see that, you can't help but commend these things to others. You can't help but pour forth praise. And even this week, I was pacing back and forth the balcony there. I was just kind of walking back and forth, and I was just meditating upon all of God's wondrous works. I was thinking about the raising of Lazarus. I was thinking about washing his disciples' feet. I was thinking about the shame of his crucifixion, the glory of his resurrection. I was meditating upon these things. And as I was meditating upon them, I couldn't help but start to sing. And I sang. I was here alone, but I was singing, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And I have to say, I enjoyed it. It brought great joy. Praising God leads to joy. And then if we do that, we can't help but declare these things and commend these things. That means praise is evangelistic. And if you're a bit shy about telling other people about Christ, and there's a certain fear and intrepidation and hesitation when it comes to witnessing to the gospel, it may be, in fact, it probably is because you don't praise him. And if you're regularly praising the Lord, praising Christ, you can't help but then not only pour forth praise, but pour forth witness. commending him, declaring him to others. So praise and evangelism always go together. If we're praising God, if we're giving thanks to God, we're going to be commending him to others. We're going to be inviting others to praise him. Look at verses, I'll jump ahead again, but verses 10 to 12. All your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. When we're praising God, we can't help but make known his glorious splendor, his power, his kingdom. So praise motivates and sustains our gospel witness. Then verses 8 to 9. This is the one who's behind all of these wondrous works, these mighty works. This is the God whom we praise. He's going to speak about his kingdom starting in verse 10, but before he praises the king. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made. And scripture again and again and again comes back to this word of praise, this word of doxology. We have this word in theology, orthodoxy. You've heard of it, orthodoxy. You know, that means literally ortho, that means straight, and then you can interpret the second half differently. It could mean doke, meaning thought, you know, I've got the right thinking about things, but also doxa, doxology, praise. Orthodoxy is the right praise of God. And that's actually why we learn theology, so we can rightly praise God. And here we have this orthodox statement about who God is. He is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made. And you can't read this confession in the Old Testament without thinking about Christ. Because the Lord Jesus is this on display. In the Lord Jesus, we see the grace and mercy and patience and abounding steadfast love and goodness of the Lord. It's on display there. Now turn with me just for a moment to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verses 3 to 7. This is Paul's declaration. Paul was a man of praise. David, when he was in a cave, what did he do? He praised God. When Paul and Silas are in prison, what are they doing? They're praising God. And I think that's amazing because in Psalm 57, it's Saul who's outside wanting to murder David. Here's David praising God. Now we have another Saul. Another Saul who's learned to praise the Lord. And this is what he says, starting in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's a description of everybody outside Christ. That was a description of you before you knew Christ. It was a description of me before I knew Christ. But then look what Paul says, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness, and this is what Psalm 145 celebrates, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us, not a little bit, richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, was on display, appeared to us through Jesus Christ. And it totally transformed Paul's life. So he became a man who could not help but praise God in any and every circumstance. And so as we read this psalm, always be thinking about Christ, what Christ has done. It's his kingdom that's an everlasting kingdom. It's his dominion that endures through all generations. And as we read on and hear the descriptions of God's faithfulness and kindness, it's God's faithfulness and kindness in Christ. And we know that in Christ. And he's the one who upholds those who are falling. He's the one whose hands are open to those in need. So read and reread Psalm 145 in the light of Christ. Then verses 10 to 20. Here David praises God because of the glorious splendor of his kingdom, which is manifest in the kindness and the faithfulness of the king. So verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Now David is saying all the works of God, all of creation, are giving thanks, are praising, are giving thanks to God. And then within this creation of praise and thanksgiving, the saints bless the name of the Lord. And this is what distinguishes us. This is what marks us out as the people of God. We bless him. We praise him. That's the sure sign that you're a Christian, that you pour forth praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And here David speaks of the kingdom of God. It's an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures throughout all generations. Remember, God is enthroned upon the praises of his people. And God's everlasting rule, his eternal dominion, is manifest as we praise him. And it's a sign, a witness to the world that God is king, that Christ is king, that his kingdom endures, his dominion from one generation to another. You know, these days you read the news and people are concerned about Putin and Trump and Trudeau and what are they doing and all of these concerns. And I even remember when Donald Trump was elected president, you know, friends of mine who were crying, distraught, couldn't go to work. His dominion endures from one generation to another. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40 that the nations are like a drop in the ocean to him. He turns kings, he turns princes to dust. The rule of the kings of the kingdoms is nothing to him. It's emptiness. So as Christians, we don't get caught up in that stuff. It's not that we're not concerned about it, and Pastor Trevor rightly prayed about it. Of course we do. But we don't give in to worry and anxiety about those things. His dominion endures from one generation to another. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And as when we praise God, we enthrone him on our praises, and we are confirmed that this is true. If you're anxious about what's going on in the world today, praise God. Start praising God. Give thanks to God. Now, what David finds so glorious about the kingdom of God, the glorious splendor of his kingdom, this is what he wants to declare. What he finds so glorious about this kingdom is the faithfulness and the kindness of the king. So starting at the second half of verse 13, right through the end, this is what David is praising God for. He's celebrating the faithfulness and the kindness of the king. And notice this is universal. Count up the word all in this section. Every line, all. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him. But all the wicked he will destroy. Now David begins by extolling my God, my King. Again, not an abstract deity. It's my God, my King. And what he praises and what he celebrates the most about his God and his King is his faithfulness and his kindness. So yes, his works are wondrous. Yes, his works are awesome. Yes, his deeds are mighty. But they're also kind. God's works are awesome. They're mighty. But they're also kind. They're gracious. They're merciful. And that's where David lingers. The kindness, the faithfulness, the mercy of God. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Now here we pay attention to the tense. It doesn't say the Lord upholds or picks up those who have fallen, as if he was too late. Have you ever had that? You see someone kind of stumble and too late. That's not the Lord. He upholds those who are falling but haven't fallen. He upholds them. He's never too late. Remember, I was meditating on the raising of Lazarus this week, but remember what Martha says to Jesus when he arrives. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You're too late. He wasn't too late. He upholds those who are falling. He's never too late. And you may feel like you're falling this morning. He's upholding you. He doesn't uphold some who are falling, all who are falling. That's you. There are people I know that you're praying for, you're concerned about. They're falling. He upholds all who are falling. And so David praises him. Day by day, praise God that he's holding on to you. And remember, that's where we began. John 17, Jesus praying to the Father, the Son to the Father. Keep them. Hold on to them. Then verse 15 to 17, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. When we look to the Lord in times of need, his hand is always open to us, always open to us. And this is why we give thanks. We praise God every time we eat a meal. It's a reminder the hand of the Lord is open to us. It's not just a routine thing that we do there. We are enthroning him on our praises and thanksgiving and recognizing that this meal before us is there because his hand is open to us. He gives us the desires. The desire of every living thing. He gives us what we need in due season. Now, there's a qualification here. In due season. At the right time. The Lord knows the right time. And many of us pray with sinful desires. Well, this is not just a blank check. Of course not. So as we pray and give thanks, the Lord is reforming our desires, reorienting our desires. And every righteous and good and sanctified desire that we have, he fulfills, he satisfies. Now, there are also times when we're in need, and this might be you this week. You're in need, and you're crying out. And it seems as though the Lord's hands are closed to you. But that's why David says in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. So whatever your circumstance right now, and your circumstance may be telling you God's hands are closed to you, but the Word of God says no. He's righteous in all his ways. He's kind in all his works. Sometimes the kindness of God is a mystery to us. But in due season, at the right time, he will supply. And there's a reason why it seems that way because of your circumstances. But don't interpret God's provision or his grace in the light of your circumstances, interpret it in the light of his word, what he's promised, what he's said. Now, it may be that you're not calling upon the Lord in truth. So there's more qualification here. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him and also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Now that's the last all, and it's all the wicked. And yes, the Lord is near and he hears and he saves and he preserves, but he also destroys. And there's no exception there either. All the wicked he will destroy. And the wicked are those who, if they come to the Lord, they don't come to him in truth. They don't fear him. They don't love him. And here David concludes by talking about the posture, the tone, the motivation of our praise and prayer. In truth, we praise God for who he is, not who we want him to be, imagine him to be, who he is, as Scripture reveals it to us, in truth. We don't praise him. We don't give him feigning praise, as hypocrites do. We don't come before him in presumption, but in fear, it says, in reverence, in awe. It is a great privilege and actually an awesome and terrifying thing to think that we are, that God is enthroned on our praises. It's not a light thing, praising and giving thanks, in fear. And then in love. The Lord preserves all who love him. And that means our praise, our thanksgiving, our prayer always comes from a life of obedience. Because that's what it means to love God, obeying God. And the Lord preserves those who walk in obedience. And so David says something here about the integrity of our praise. We praise him in truth, with the fear of the Lord and love, in obedience and faith. And there's a warning here, though, if we don't rightly praise him, well, he destroys all the wicked. And then David concludes, and this is my conclusion, again, with the promise of praise and the call to praise. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. David says, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and so we should say, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Praise him for his mighty and wondrous works. Praise him because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He extends his goodness to all. His mercy is over all things. Praise him because his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, because his dominion endures from one generation to another. Praise him because in his kingdom and as a king, and we know him as our king, he is faithful. He is kind. He's upholding us. And pray and praise this psalm with Christ ever before you, because he's the king. He's the one who loves us and keeps us. He's the one who provides for us. And every Sunday we come to the Lord's table. And we don't usually use this terminology or language, and I hope it's not offensive or misleading to say this, but in the tradition, in the history of the church, sometimes this meal is referred to as the Eucharist. The Eucharist. And that word literally means thanksgiving. And this is a meal of thanksgiving. It's an okay word to use because this is a meal of thanksgiving. This is a meal of praise. And so, yes, we come to this table Sunday by Sunday in a posture of penitence, recognizing that it's only by God's grace that we're here. We're not presumptuous. We don't come in an unworthy manner. But even so, we come joyfully. We come giving thanks. We come praising him. Because this is a meal in which we remember Christ, and he's my king. He's my God. He's the one who does wondrous works. He's the one who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It's his kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom. And he's the one who upholds us. He's the one that supplies our need. He's the one who preserves us. And every Sunday we are confirmed that this is who he is. And so we praise him and we give him thanks. So let's come now to the Lord's Supper with praise and with thanksgiving in our hearts. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.